Get a look at you. Is there anybody here that I know? All right. I know you. You helped me years ago. You were part of the beginning of my journey when I was raising money for Sunset. My name's Wade. I'm 35 years old. I don't live in a van down by the river. But I came close to that in my life. This is the weird section over here, according to Bill. I'm going to stand over here. It smells better. This was a difficult task that Bill gave me. And he talked a little bit, he expounded a little bit on what he was asking us to do. And that's kind of hard for me because my story isn't an easy one to tell. A lot of people look at me and my exterior and how handsome and well put together I am, and they think this guy hasn't been through anything. And that's just not true. And I got a little worried because Bill did call me this morning and he said, well, it's raining, so if you don't want to come, that's okay. And I'm thinking, is he getting cold feet? Is he backing out? Maybe he's heard some things. And you notice none of my family's here. My wife's in Honduras because she heard I was speaking. My mother-in-law went to California. So that may tell you something about me. But I want to share with you a little bit about who I am. And in order for me to be able to describe the passage that was transformational in my life, the passage that I look back on my life and it's the most important to me. You got to know a little bit about me, but before we do that, I would like to bow together and to go to God in prayer. So will you please pray with me? Yahweh, you are the creator of all things. Your children have gathered here this evening, brothers and sisters, seeking your way, seeking your will, with gratitude in our hearts for your providence, for your love, for the inconceivable things like your forgiveness and mercy. Father, that I just ask as I share a portion of my life and a greater portion of your word, Father, that you use me. Father, I ask that you be with each and every person that has saw fit to gather here this evening and open their hearts and minds to your gospel, to your love, to that relationship that is our salvation, Father. Father, bless us. We come to you with joy, thankful for the purpose that you have given us. We offer up this prayer in unity and sincerity in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. My first memory in my life was blood coming out of my mother's nose with remnants of it on my father's right hand. I was four. Can't think of anything earlier than that. I remember the screaming. It sounded like dogs fighting in the backyard. And then I remember my mother and my two sisters running out the door. And I didn't understand till later what happened. I didn't see my mother for a very long time. She had decided that my father would keep me and she would take my sisters, and that's how they were going to divide up the children. It wasn't till later, over a year, that I saw my mother's face again, heard her voice, and she showed up for a visitation and she kidnapped me. And she took me to live with her and a stepdad that I did not know. Then I bounced between, as I got older, I bounced between my father and my mother in custody battles. We like to joke about having two or three or four Christmases sometimes, but our Christmases were never Christmas. They were never full of joy. I suffered violence at the hands of my parents, neglect. And I grew up broken and angry until my grandparents got a hold of me. And they took me from my biological parents, which I love very deeply. And they raised me, and I grew up on a dairy farm just north of here in the wonderful metropolis called Buffalo. And the town we lived in was better known as Charity, which used to be Hawkeye. Right? And I praise God that I got raised by the greatest generation, because it changed my worldview and my perspective. And my grandparents were good to me, and I hated milk and cows. Oh, I hated it. Every time I eat a slice of steak, it's like vengeance. I was angry. I didn't know why. I got into alcohol and drugs in high school, and I fought all the time, and I was never any good at it. I found a little bit of solace playing football, a little bit of release, a little bit of purpose, a little bit of guidance. The coaches became like fathers to me. And I wasn't very good at football either. I was just a really big kid in a really small town. And I was lost. My grandparents got sick. I had to move back in with my mother and my stepfather just after I turned 16. I was there for a few months, and then they asked me to leave. Not having really anywhere to go, and being stubborn and full of anger, I said, I'm going to do it on my own. And that didn't work out so well. By the time I was 17, I was transporting marijuana from St. Louis to Springfield in the back of an 84 Monte Carlo that I had souped up. I was a modern-day bootlegger, at least in my head. I was just a dirtbag, if we're being real. And then one night, a lady who I paid rent to in marijuana asked me to go to the grocery store and get milk because it was icing. And so I run to the grocery store to get her a gallon of milk, and I walk through the grocery store line, and the clerk is Kimberly Michelle Thiessen. And I was in love. She was so pretty, and I'd never seen her before, which are two qualities you don't get a lot of in Buffalo. And so I said, you got to give me your number. Let me call you. That's back before cell phones. So I call her up when she gets off work, and on the phone I say, will you marry me? She says, well, I have to work tomorrow. And I said, well, I'd like to talk to you in person. And so we met in Walmart parking lot as our first date and just talked, standing outside of my car. And she said, if you want to have anything to do with me, you have to be a Christian. And I said, sign me up. And so her father, who spent the better part of 30 years as a missionary in Malawi, Africa, sat down with me and opened his Bible. And I gave my life to Christ, at least for a minute. Then I realized 2 months later, after I met Kim, we got married and we were on a beach on our honeymoon in Jamaica. I came back, I got a mortgage, I got two car payments and a motorcycle payment, which was a great decision. And we were both making minimum wage, and we realized that we weren't going to be able to pay for our house. And so we decided to join the military. And always in the back of my mind, I knew I was going to be a soldier. And so I served 4 years in the military in the 82nd Airborne Division as a paratrooper, an infantryman. Started out in Kosovo on a peacekeeping mission, and then a few guys decided to fly a couple planes into the World Trade Centers, and then all of a sudden the peacekeeping turned into a full-scale war in the Middle East. And out of 4 years of being in the military, I spent 3.5 of it away from my bride. I was home just long enough to get her pregnant, is the joke, is because every time I would leave for a war, she would get pregnant, and by the time I would get home, she would be about ready to have a baby. And this happened to us twice. I'm in Afghanistan now, and I lose 13 of my friends, my brothers, until an IED goes off and gives me a traumatic brain injury. I have to go through speech therapy, get my fine motor skills back, and then they tell me that I can't be a soldier anymore. And I was devastated. I didn't know how to do anything else. I wasn't good at fighting. I was terrible at football. I hated dairy farming. I was lost and I couldn't be a soldier. It was my purpose. I had just re-enlisted for 6 more years. And I found myself sitting in a house rent-free because they were being nice to us back up here in Buffalo, Missouri. And at this time, we had 2 little girls in diapers and my wife was pregnant with our son. And I was lost. I took all the money that I got from the military and tried to buy a business through FedEx. And I had a route with FedEx and I was delivering packages like I was on fire. And then I was rear-ended by a semi. And my business was destroyed. It was laying in pieces in the middle of 65 Highway. And I was back in the hospital. More surgeries, more therapy. In the first 12 months when I got out of the military, all the steroids and muscle relaxers that I was on, I gained over 100 pounds. I became addicted to Vicodin, and I was chasing it with Jack Daniels. I wasn't a father, wasn't a husband, wasn't a Christian. I'd left God. I was struggling with post-traumatic stress to the point where we would put chairs and pillows stacked up on my side of the bed because we were terrified that one of my little girls was going to come touch me while I was sleeping. When my wife would come in the room while I was sleeping, she would turn on the light and she would throw something at me from a distance because I always woke up violently. I was depressed. I was hopeless. Without purpose. And one day I found myself sitting on the foot of my bed with a pistol in my hand, struggling to find a reason to live. And I'd been so clouded with pain and sin that I couldn't find an answer to the question. And as I sat there, I heard, Dad, come play. God used the most humble thing, a small child, to save my life. My little girl still doesn't know, and I wouldn't be telling this story if she wasn't in Honduras. And I came out of that room, and there was another knock on the door that afternoon, and it was my father-in-law. And he says, I'm worried about you. And he began to talk to me and tell me, you still have purpose. And he began to try to dig through all the sin and all the pain and all the memories, the hurt that I still carried from my childhood to the hurt that I still carried from Afghanistan. And he begins to shovel through all the mud and the muck in my life. And he opens up his Bible and arrives at this passage, 2 Timothy Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now listen to this. You then, my child. Those two words, my child. That means everything to a boy who grew up without a dad. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I sit there with no purpose. And then all of a sudden, my father-in-law comes to me with this passage. And in this one little passage, he talks about being a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And all of a sudden, my resume, for the first time in my life, fit a job description. And where there was no hope, I found some. Where I lacked purpose, purpose was given. And then we went on to talk about how my life was meaningful. And all I had to do is humble myself and throw myself before the cross of Jesus Christ and allow him to use me. And in all my wretchedness, in all my sinfulness, in all my imperfection, my father-in-law said, God will use even you if you'll let him. And then he went on to show me Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 through 32. Matthew 13, verse 31 through 32. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. I am a living, breathing example, brothers and sisters, that God can use even the lowest of us to accomplish some good and maybe even some great. All glory to God, and you and I must find our hope in our motivation in this reality that God often chooses the pathetic, the lowly, and the weak things of this world to accomplish his great and mighty will. What's God's will? We think that's a mystery. I oftentimes hear people say, Wade, I'm just trying to figure out what is God's will for my life. It's in here. It's in black and white. It's spelled out for you. You must open your Bible. God wants to use us to help him to do no less than to save the entire world. How do you save the world? Well, you allow God to take that which is pathetic and lowly, that's us, that's you and me, and turn us into something useful. He's been doing it for thousands of years. God has used prostitutes, murderers, adulterers, liars, fornicators, the hot-tempered, the uneducated. And he's used them to accomplish his extraordinary plans since the very beginning. This mustard seed, it's a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven, but inside of that kingdom is the church, and the church is made up of individuals. That's you and me. My message to you tonight is simple. If God is going to use us to make a profound impact on the world, then we need to adopt some characteristics of a mustard seed. Now, out of what I've told you right now, what I want you to begin to grasp a hold of is that God is calling us to be a people of humility. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. In and of itself, it's nothing, really. The only thing extraordinary about it is that it's really little, but however, with the right nutrients, with the right environment, the right nourishment, it has the potential to be great. It starts out humble, but with the right help, it becomes something fantastic and useful. So it goes with us as individuals. We come from humble beginnings. We are to come from humble beginnings, spiritually speaking. And when we humble ourselves, and only when we humble ourselves, do we give Yahweh the opportunity to turn us into something amazing. So it goes with our congregation. The church always starts out where two or three are gathered. Then God gives the increase, and it turns into something profound, something unstoppable. The thing is we have a humility problem in the brotherhood. Humility isn't exactly the American way anymore. Humility has become a dirty word, just like submission has. We don't like submission. We are taught from childhood that we have these things called rights. We're entitled to things. We deserve things. We should have it our way. We should get what we want. We should do what makes us happy. That's the American way. That's freedom, right? Slavery is what that is. The thing is because God granted us free will, when we choose our way, we subsequently walk away from His way. And life becomes difficult, becomes unbearable. Relationships are busted, our children are lost to vanity and greed and pleasures of the flesh. It's only in His will that we become worth more than the oxygen that we consume. Without Him, we are nothing. Paul writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2:2-8. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is the example. This is the standard of humility that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul calls us to this type of humility. Jesus proclaims himself in Luke chapter 9, verse 23-24, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This is what we are called to. This is how we become a mustard seed that God can nourish and water and transform into something that will accomplish His will in our communities. You pick up your cross, you carry it. You become obedient to the point of death, even if it means death on a cross. You throw yourself upon the potter's wheel and allow the Father to mold you into something worthwhile. You toss yourself into the refiner's fire and let the Almighty smith you into a weapon of righteousness. We must become a people of humility, and if we're going to grow the kingdom of God, we need to take that seriously. We need to get past ourselves and our wants, wishes, wills, and desires, and what we think is important in our pursuit of money and retirement. The greatest lie that we tell ourselves is that we need to slave our whole life in order that we can put away enough money 30 years from now to be comfortable. And the whole time we miss the journey because we're looking down, pushing a button, or sweeping the floor. And there's nothing wrong with having a job or working, but it's where your emphasis is, where your focus is. And we're miserable. Our money and our greed, our American comfortable lifestyle has made us miserable. We're the most oppressed nation on earth and we're the most wealthy. Does that make sense? We must become a people of humility, but we definitely must become a people of faith. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." In Luke 17 and verse 6, Jesus says, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." No, we don't believe that. When we become people of faith, God can use us to accomplish the impossible. I believe that with all my heart. But so often it isn't faith that resides in our heart, it's fear. And whenever our faith is weak or absent, our fear sets in like cancer and it begins to spread and we become paralyzed by it, too afraid to move. It infects elderships, it infects deacons, ministry staff, whole congregations, and we begin to huddle in fear instead of walk by faith. And the kingdom not only ceases to grow, it begins to shrink. And that's what we're experiencing in these great United States. In Mark 4, verse 35, after Mark's telling of the parable of the mustard seed, he goes right in and he begins to tell the story of Jesus calming the storm. And there's this wild storm raging. And the waves are crashing against the boat and the boat is sinking and the disciples are bailing water as fast as they can. And the rain's in their face and it's lightning and thunder. And there's Jesus up on the bow of the boat just chilling, asleep. Are you kidding? And they said, "Master, don't you care that we're about to die?" And he gets up and he calms the storm and he says, "Why are you afraid?" In verse 40, where's your faith? That's my question to you. Where's your faith? Are you walking by faith? God doesn't need pews filled with cowards. He needs pews filled with men and women who operate like soldiers. When we really believe, when we really expect the extraordinary from our Savior, He will not let us down, but our doubt creeps into everything we do, even when we pray. We take this example that Christ gives us to say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and we've turned it into a disclaimer to make us feel comfortable when God lets us down. And we say, "God, will you heal so-and-so, if it be your will?" We pray prayers of doubt instead of prayers of expectations. And we always want to leave the door open for God to disappoint us. We need to pray prayers of faith like Jeremiah did, like Isaiah did, like the Apostle Paul did, expecting the extraordinary, where the impossible becomes the status quo. We need to understand that we must be a people of humility as well as a people of faith. But we also need to be a people of productivity. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity isn't coming to church on Sunday, throwing a few dollars into the plate, singing a few songs, and then heading back out to what we really care about. These things don't come close to making up the whole of our calling as followers of Christ. And I want you to think about that mustard seed one more time before I close. What does it do? Well, it grows. It grows up into a large plant big enough for birds to nest in. Then it bears fruit, drops more seeds that grow up into more mustard plants, that grow up into more mustard plants. This is where I'm going in 2 Timothy 2. Teach people who will teach people, who will teach people, who will plant churches, that plant churches, that plant churches. This is how the kingdom grows, by passing along the torch of the gospel, but not to the point where we're just readers of the word, but actual doers. And see, through the baby boomer generation, all you baby boomers, get uncomfortable, it's okay. But the baby boomers, it's their generation where they begin to back off of actually doing the word and theologizing about it. And now, if you look at the Barna Group 2014 State of the Bible, people just don't read the Bible anymore. And now people don't know what the Bible says. But we need to get our congregations, our people, past just reading the word and doing it. I would rather you take one scripture and apply it to your life this year than memorize the New Testament. I know that sounds backwards, but I would rather you apply one scripture effectively to your life. Love your neighbor. How about that one? But we treat God's word so differently than we treat other communication, to the point where we're afraid to act on it. You know, if I tell my son to go take out the trash, what do you think he's going to do? Pray about it? think he's going to go to his sister's room and says, you know what? I memorized what Dad said. He sure isn't going to sit down and say, what does it look like taking out the trash in the 21st century? How can we get the millennials to join us in taking out the trash? You know what he's going to do? He's going to go take out the trash with fear and trembling. What have we done, brothers and sisters? Where we look at the Bible and we'd rather think about it than act upon it. And there is something very biblical about meditating upon God's word. But we've taken the idea of writing God's word on your heart to mean just memorizing it. If it's written on your heart, you're doing it. We must be a people of productivity. We can't be armchair Christians. We must get up and spread the gospel. If you're serious about saving souls and growing this church, we need to become a people of humility, faith, and productivity. For too long, we've blamed culture and society for the decline of Christianity in America. And this drives me absolutely crazy. If you want to know why Christianity is on the decline and the church is dying across these great United States, you need to look no further than the mirror. It's your fault. Yeah, I said it. It's my fault. You don't have to look very far back into church history to realize the more hostile a nation becomes to the church, the faster the church grows. So everything that's happening in our culture right now that's got people in an uproar and people disgusted with what's happening, this should be good news for the church, because it's in these times that the church grows. The more hostile a host culture becomes to Christendom, the faster it grows. And I look forward to the growth that's coming. But we can't blame society. Society's always been sinful. That shouldn't surprise us when non-Christians do non-Christian things. When governments are corrupted, that shouldn't surprise us. Have you been to history class? Have you read your Bible? We should expect that. But nothing changes for us. And we definitely can't blame God. Listen, you can't control the world. You can't. As much as we'd love to legislate righteousness in this country, probably not going to get it done. We can't control God, nor should we try, but you can control you. And you can become a person of humility, a person who lives by faith, a person of productivity that takes Christianity seriously, takes your fellowship and discipleship seriously. It doesn't matter what kind of humble beginnings that you've come from. And oh, as I stand up here and I shared my story, as hard as that was for me, I guarantee you that there's somebody in this room that could come up here and share a story, make mine look like a walk in the park. That's pretty serious. That's much better than the measly bell we got up at Rolla. I want you to know something tonight. I don't know you, but I love you. Even the weird, smelly group. I love you with all my heart. And I mean that. I'd die for you. And I know at least many of you love me too. Maybe a few of you out there that don't know about the goatee, but you'll come around. But I want you to do some introspection. I want to bring you to a moment of honesty. I want you to get real in this moment. And look inside yourself and ask you, are you really pursuing God? Are you faking it? We all love church, at least a little bit of it. We want a little bit of God. We don't want too much. We want just enough to put some morals in our children and to make us feel better about dying. If that's you, you are the lukewarm Christian that we hear about in Revelation 13. God will spit you out of his mouth. Are you really, really following your calling? I want to challenge you this week to do some introspection about your humility, your faith, but I also want to call you to productivity. Each of you know somebody in your life, no matter how old you are, you know somebody in your life that needs the gospel. They need you to shine the light into the darkness, and I want to challenge you to find one person, just one person, and share your faith with them. I love each and every one of you, and I'm done.